Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, we'll be reading verses 27 through 38 and considering the carnal mind. Genesis chapter 42, verses 27 through 38, the carnal mind. Give attention now to God's holy word. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Son of David, our Lord Jesus, who has fulfilled all your word, and that through his resurrection and ascension, he has now opened the key of knowledge. He has received the scroll and now has opened it to our understanding. We pray now, O Lord, that in the name of Jesus, you would give us the Holy Spirit so that we might understand this word and be benefited and edified in our faith. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the children's story, Winnie the Pooh, and I'm sure all of you know the character Eeyore. Now, Eeyore is kind of a funny character, but we all know what Eeyore's problem is. Eeyore has a dour countenance. Eeyore has a sad mind. And everything that happens to Eeyore, he reads it in the worst possible light. Well, in a children's story, this is comical. We can laugh a little bit at Eeyore and say, "Oh, Eeyore, turn that frown upside down." But in the Christian life, we often fall into thinking like Eeyore. We often go through life reading everything that happens to us in the worst possible light. The scriptures describe this way of thinking, this way of interpreting God's providence, as a carnal mind. The carnal mind is a mind that sees everything as negative. It sees everything as against itself. Now, the opposite of a carnal mind is a spiritual mind. The opposite of an Eeyore mindset in the Christian is a mindset that has been instructed by the Spirit of God to see things the way God sees them. Now, what we're going to see in this passage is that the carnal mind, the mind that is not enlightened by the Spirit, produces three things: carnal sorrow, a carnal interpretation, and a carnal hope. In verses 27 and 28, we're going to see a carnal sorrow. In verses 29 through 36, a carnal interpretation. And in verses 37 through 38, a carnal hope. Verse 27 and 28, a carnal sorrow. verses 29 through 36, a carnal interpretation, and verse 37 through 38, a carnal hope. Now, before we get into this passage, we need to understand what we are interpreting, what Jacob and his sons are interpreting, what Eeyore interprets in the stories of the children's book. The carnal mind goes astray when it tries to interpret God's providence. God's providence is his sovereign rule over all of his creatures, governing all of their thoughts, words, and actions. And the goal of God's providence, the reason that he rules over all things and the motive for everything that he does, is to exalt and glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual mindset we need to have when we read God's providence. Now, what we're going to see in this passage is what happens when we lose that mindset, when we forget these things, when we do not walk in the Spirit, as Paul tells us repeatedly in the New Testament. One last thing before we get into this passage, for your instruction, but also for your encouragement. Remember, Joseph and his family are the church of God at this time. Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and his sons, are the visible church at this point in history. These are God's covenant people. Remember that it was said of Jacob, "Jacob I have loved." So these people are the objects of the love of the Almighty God, and this is what they're going through. So I want you to be informed that just because you're in the visible church doesn't mean you won't go through trials. But also, just because you go through trials doesn't mean you're not part of the visible church. Now let us look at the passage and see what it has to say. As I mentioned in verses 27 and 28, we see a carnal sorrow. Look at the story. "But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack." You remember the first part of this story. They've gone to Joseph the first time. Joseph recognizes who they are, and he tests them. The way that he tests his brothers is by keeping Simeon in jail and giving them their money back. This test is a test of the exact thing they did to Joseph. They sold Joseph into slavery and kept the money. Now Joseph is putting them in another test. "I'm going to take a brother, give you the money, and see what you do with it." Well, they're traveling back to Canaan now. They stop at an encampment. One of the brothers finds his money in the sack. Verse 28, "So he said to his brothers, 'My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack.'" Notice carefully. "Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" You notice that in God's providence for these brothers, he put the money back in their sacks. Now, this is not necessarily a bad thing. I'm sure all of us would be glad to find a certain amount of silver in our bag that we hadn't looked for. But in God's providence, this was an unexpected thing. This was not part of their plans. Something new has come up. And as they are interpreting this, it produces a carnal sorrow. Notice what they say about the Lord. "What is this that God has done to us?" This language is the same language that God uses when he confronts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. "What have you done? What did you do?" This is language of accusation. This is language of charging somebody with sin. And notice that in their carnal thinking, this surprising providence happens. They recognize God is behind it, and yet they charge him with sin. "What is this God has done to us?" We often find ourselves thinking this way, don't we? Something surprising happens in our lives. Something doesn't go according to our plans. And sometimes our response is to become angry, is to become accusatory towards God. "Why are you doing this to me? Why did you allow this to happen? Why? What is this you have done?" Notice also, at the end of their question, "What is this that God has done to us?" What is this that God is doing to us? This is really the heart of the carnal mind, isn't it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where Paul unfolds these ideas at greater length. Romans chapter 8. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. What is the primary way that the carnal mind is at war with God? The carnal mind puts itself at the center of the universe rather than God and His Christ. You see, the carnal mind is self-centered. It is self-focused. It interprets everything through its own desires and wants and its own needs, so-called. And so Jacob's sons are carnally minded. What is this that God has done to us? As I say, this is often how we think, isn't it? An event may happen to you in your childhood, and as you grow and become a mature man or woman, you begin to reflect on that event in your childhood, and if you are thinking about it carnally, you'll begin to become angry with the Lord. There are many who walk this earth, there are many who are in the visible church who carry this kind of bitterness because they're thinking in a carnal mind. They're putting themselves at the center and asking, why would God do this? They're not only thinking about themselves, they're forgetting one critical truth about God. They're forgetting one of the most important things that mankind knows about the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 reminds us of this truth. Psalm 145, verse 17. We sang this in the first hymn this morning, this idea, this doctrine. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Now, you've heard pastors and theologians talk about the word all in the Scriptures and what it means. In this context, all means all. All means everything. All means whatever the Lord does, it is righteous and gracious. Whatever the Lord does in His providence is righteous, holy, and good. Whatever God has brought into your life is righteous because the God who brought it is righteous. Christ tells us how to think this way when He talks about the corruption of man. He says, out of man's heart, corrupt things come. Corrupt things come from man's heart because man is corrupt. Well, if God at His heart is righteous and gracious and just, whatever He does is righteous, gracious, and just. The Westminster Confession and other theologians and Psalm 100 that we sang at the beginning of our service talk about it this way. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And so whatever He does is good. That is a fundamental truth that all of us need to be reminded of. God is good in all of His works. Even if what He's doing in your life is surprising, unexpected, painful, chastening, God is good. Notice also, the sons of Jacob have a carnal sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. What is this that God has done to us? They recognize that this is a surprise. It's unexpected. This puts them on trial, so to speak. They look like thieves. The brother's gone and we have the money. there's foul play afoot. They recognize that there's evil going on in here, but notice they attribute the evil to God. They don't attribute it to themselves. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of worldly, or we can say carnal sorrow and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 8. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Remember that Paul's an apostle, and he's speaking on behalf of God. And so you can read what Paul is saying here as if God himself is saying it to you. "I made you sorry by my word, but I do not regret it." Why? "Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." You see, godly sorrow, spiritual sorrow, leads us not to accuse God, but to accuse ourselves, to recognize that I am a sinner and I need to change. And when that happens in our hearts, God's providence is achieving its purposes. God's providence is doing its good work in bringing you to repentance. Because, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you what your destiny is if you're a Christian. Your destiny is holiness and glory with God forever. Only the righteous can enter that kingdom. Only those who have been cleansed of their sins can enter into that reward. And God, through his providence, is bringing us to the place where we repent. Keep reading, though. He says, "Godly sorrow," verse 10, "produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." You know, there's a story about a professional baseball player. I don't remember this man's name, but he was a professional baseball player. He was raised in a Christian home, Christian man. But he began to pursue baseball, and it became his all-consuming passion. He would go to play the games. He gave himself fully to baseball as his life, as his religion, we might say. One day, this man was on the pitcher's mound. He goes to throw a pitch, and he breaks his arm in the middle of throwing the pitch. His throwing arm, his dominant arm, the arm that was his ticket to the big game. He breaks his arm on the mound. Afterwards, he realized that that was the Lord bringing him to repentance, and he didn't regret his broken arm. Likewise, godly sorrow produces repentance in us that we do not regret. Paul continues to write, "But the sorrow of the world produces death." Why does the sorrow of the world produce death? Worldly sorrow produces death because worldly sorrow does not lead you to repentance. In fact, worldly sorrow leads you not to seek a change in yourself, Paul describes that later, but to seek a change in God, to seek a change in what God is like. Most of the heresies that are in the world, most of the false doctrine, most of the false teaching that's out there, arise because somebody didn't want to repent. It's not because they are actually mistaken. It's because they don't want to submit to God and his ways. And so they come up with a different God. They come up with a different gospel. They come up with a different religion to justify their sins. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, repent. If God is doing something in your life, if he's chastening you under his providence, repent of your sins. Sorrow is good if it leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Change your ways and understand that the God who's bringing this into your life is good, and he's seeking your good. But if we fail to repent, we'll continue in our carnal mind. That's where Jacob's sons continue now. This carnal sorrow leads us to a carnal interpretation of providence. We begin to interpret it wrongly. Look at what happens. They went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that happened to them. Really? Do they really say everything that happened? Let's look at what they say. The man who's the lord of the country spoke roughly to us, but took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies, we are 12 brothers, sons of our father, one is no more, the youngest is with our father, this day in the land of Canaan. They forgot to mention being in jail for 3 days. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. They forgot to mention that he was left in captivity. He's been jailed. He hasn't just been left in the parlor. By this I will know that you are honest men. Take food for your households and be gone. Bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. That's not what Joseph said. Joseph said, bring the brother, and you will not die. So when the brothers bring this story to Jacob, they're giving him a half-truth. Some of the details here are true, but it's not all of the details. Remember also that when Joseph's brothers come to Jacob, they're trying to persuade him, you need to give us Benjamin, so that we can go back to the Pharaoh, go back to Joseph, and buy more grain. They're trying to persuade him to give up Benjamin. Now, what's happening, they leave out the pertinent details about being in prison for 3 days and Simeon being under guard and locked up, because they are thinking carnally. They're interpreting the providence with a carnal mind, and that leads them to lie. That leads them to deceive. Now, I want to read you just a little bit of our catechism when it talks about the sins of the ninth commandment. You know that the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But there's more that's involved in the sins of the ninth commandment, sins of lying. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, giving false evidence, outfacing and overbearing the truth, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, holding our peace when iniquity calleth for a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or perverting it to a wrong meaning in doubtful or equivocal expressions, to the prejudice of truth and justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, receiving and countenancing evil reports, stopping our ears against a just defense, misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, and there's several other things that fall under the sins of the ninth commandment. But I want you to notice, these men are guilty of lying. They're not telling an outright lie, but they're hiding the truth. They're concealing the truth. They're speaking in equivocal expressions. They're prejudicing the story so that Jacob will give them Benjamin. They're lying to him. And this is the carnal interpretation of things. You see, the carnal mind, forgetting that God is good and forgetting that God reigns over the children of men, thinks that lies will be its refuge. Thinks that it can come up with a story that nobody will figure out, that can outface and not give the full truth, forgetting, as we already said, the God who reigns is righteous and just in all of his works. The God who rules through his providence for the good of his church knows the truth, and he will judge according to the truth. He will not be deceived, though other men can be deceived. Though the sons of Jacob can deceive their father, God will not be deceived, and God will not be mocked. Again, this is the carnal mind. This is a mind that is not thinking spiritually, because it's forgetting that God is good, and that God rules, and that the things that have happened in your life have come from the hand of the good God. But that's not all. Joseph's brothers lie in a carnal mind And then Jacob also interprets carnally. Look at what happens. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. By the way, the truth will out, as they say. The truth will come out. That's what's happening here. Surprisingly, Moses, I think, is being a little ironic here with the brothers. You notice they didn't mention that they all found their money in the sack. And then surprisingly, oh wow, all of us have our money. Later on in chapter 43, as the brothers are relating this story, they'll say that each one of us found his money on the way, not when they got to Jacob's house. So at this point, they all know about the money. They all know that it's there, and none of them have said a word to Jacob. Again, this goes back to the lying because of what happened with Joseph. He's gone, and we have all this money. Same thing's happening now. Simeon is gone, and we have all this money. It looks bad. So the truth will out. You need to be reminded of this in your life. Is there something you're concealing? Is there something you're not confessing, that you're not being honest about? The truth will out. God will expose it if it needs to be exposed. And so what are you supposed to do with this? Confess to the Lord. Be honest with Him and confess your sins and repent, or He will expose it, just as He does the brothers. Well, this is not all. As I say, Jacob is also carnally minded. Notice what Jacob says. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Notice how Jacob's interpreting God's providence. From Jacob's perspective, he doesn't know about Joseph, at least what, you know, that he's still alive. He thinks Joseph is dead. He knows that his other sons are completely untrustworthy. Simeon's not there, so he might as well be dead as well. And now they're asking me to give up my youngest son, my beloved son, Benjamin. So Jacob is interpreting this providence, and notice how he interprets it. He despairs. "Behold, all of these things are against me." As Jacob is reading God's providence and interpreting it, he interprets it in a carnal way. He puts himself at the center of God's providence, says, "This is not what I wanted. This was not what I had planned. I wanted Joseph, Simeon, and Benjamin to be with me. And things are not working out the way that I planned. All of these things are against me." But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that God is good, and in His providence for His people, everything is for you. Everything is working together for your good. Everything is working according to God's promise in your life to achieve His purposes, and everything is working for your good. But in order for you to delight in this, in order for you to take comfort from this, you have to be spiritually minded. You have to think with the mind of the Spirit. What is the mind of the Spirit? The mind of the Spirit looks to Christ and sees Christ in everything and sees that God is doing everything in my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose." For the church of God, those that love Him and have been called by the gospel, everything works together for good. Keep reading. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." We find Christ yet again. "That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified," just as He did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, if you have been called by the gospel to love God for who he is and not for what he does, everything in your life is working together for your good. Everything is working together to conform you into the image of Christ. Everything is working to make you fit for glory. You know, the glory that we will receive is like a military uniform. It's tailored, it's trimmed, and it's made to fit a certain body type. A trim, fit, and efficient soldier. And this life is like basic training. God has taken us out of the world and is now training us and sanctifying us so that when he gives us the robes of glory, they will fit perfectly. They will be appropriate upon those who have been trained by his providence. But continue reading. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You remember what Jacob said? All of these things are against me. No, Jacob. God is for you. All of these bereavements, all of these chastisements, all of these difficulties are for your good. God is for you. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How do you know that God is for you? How do you know that God is on your side when he takes away everything that you value in this life? Because he gave you the one thing that he values. He gave you the most valuable thing he could give. He gave you the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if he has given you Christ, he's given you everything. Brothers and sisters, the way that we know that God is good is because Jesus died. The chief token of God's goodness is Christ on the cross. And if you have Christ, you have everything. Now I know, sometimes that's easier said than done, as they say. That's easy to hear and to receive, but then to live that way week to week is difficult. It is. What we have to do is cultivate a spiritual mindset. We have to train ourselves to think spiritually. This is what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, if you were called by the power of the gospel and you have believed in the Lord Jesus, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How do you cultivate a spiritual mindset? Be much in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be thinking much of Christ and his present reign. Be thinking about Christ as your life. Be thinking about Christ and the glory that shall be revealed, which you shall partake in. And that's how we cultivate a spiritual mindset. That's why we come to worship Lord's Day after Lord's Day. That's why you need to be in worship morning and evening. That's why you pray and offer up your heart to God every day to set your mind on things above, to think about Christ, and to be spiritually minded. But if we fail to be spiritually minded, if we indulge spiritual carnal sorrow, and we live in our carnal interpretations, it leads us to despair. it leads us to a carnal hope. And that's what we see at the end of our passage, verses 37 and 38. Now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind leads only to death. And ultimately, that's what despair is, isn't it? When we have no hope, when we cannot see past our circumstances, when we cannot get a view of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to despair, and the only thing left to us is the open grave and the black abyss that sits before us. That's what despair leads us to, is nothing but death. That's what we find here. Reuben, again, puts his foot in his mouth. Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." Notice, again, Reuben's trying to persuade Jacob, "We need Benjamin. We need to go back to Egypt." But all Reuben can do is offer a carnal solution. This is a hopeless solution. Kill your grandsons so that your son will be brought back to you. This is carnal wisdom, and it is not spiritual wisdom. For simply this reason, as I've been saying throughout, Reuben puts himself and his own preservation at the center. Reuben is willing to kill his sons. He's not willing to kill himself. He's not willing to offer himself as a substitute, but he'll gladly kill his sons so that Benjamin will come back. This is carnal thinking. We're going to see later on, when Jacob finally does agree to send Benjamin, it's because of Judah's offer. And Judah's offer is to be the substitute. Judah says, "Send the boy with me, I will be surety for him. I will stand in Benjamin's place. And if we get to Egypt and the boy is under danger, the boy is about to be imprisoned, I will stay in his place." He says this to Jacob, he's going to say it to Joseph as well. Judah shows a spiritual mindset. Reuben here only shows a carnal mindset. And notice, the best that the carnal mindset can come up with is death. The best solution that Reuben has is to kill somebody. And that's it. This is ultimately all that carnal wisdom will give you. This is the only hope that the carnal mind has, is to kill. And this has often been found in our hearts, hasn't it? Surprising providence happens. We interpret it in a carnal way. And our anger is stirred up. And ultimately, the only thing we can think of is if that person would just die. If that person would just get out of my way, then these things would be solved. That's carnal thinking. That's thinking with the mind of the flesh. That's not thinking with the mind of the spirit. Jacob also has nothing but a carnal hope. Look at what he says. But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Jacob is in full despair at this point. All he sees are his circumstances. His beloved son Joseph is dead as far as he knows. He can't give up Benjamin because if something should happen to Benjamin, it would kill him. That's what Jacob is saying. If Benjamin should die, if something should happen to Benjamin, then I'll just go to the grave in sorrow. There's no hope as long as my sons are being taken away from me. This is a carnal hope, and it is hopeless because Jacob has forgotten one thing. God is good, and he has done good through his covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is good to his people, and he has made promises to his people, and those promises are the things that keep us hopeful even in the midst of the grave, even at the end of our lives. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. David was a spiritual man. David was also a very hard-pressed man. God's providence in David's life was hard, chastening him for his sins. And David, at the end of his life, he has this to say. 2 Samuel 23:1. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Notice, David is not talking about himself, because David was the one that committed adultery. David was the one who murdered Bathsheba. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. David was the one who committed all of these sins. David was the one who indulged his wicked sons. David's not talking about himself. He's talking about a future king, the Lord Jesus, who will rule righteously as the morning sun. Notice now what he says in verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, although according to what I can see, I don't see my house well ordered. David knows what's going to happen with his sons. He knows that Solomon is young and inexperienced, and his brothers are going to try and take the throne. That's what happens in 1 Kings. David knows that his sons are wicked, and he looks around and says, even though it is not so with my house, even though my life is not the way I wanted it to be. Is that true of us today, brothers and sisters? You look around at your life, things have not turned out the way you wanted them to. Things are not ordered the way that you thought they would be. David was there at the end of his days. Although it is not so, my house is not so with God, yet he has made an everlasting covenant with me. Ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Notice that David, at the end of his days, when his house had fallen apart and God put it back together again, David, at the end of his days, even though his house was not ordered the way God said it would be, he at least can't see it that way, says, yet God has made a promise. God has made a covenant, and this covenant promise is all of my hope. It is all of my desire. It is the only thing I want and the only thing that I need, God's promises to me. Now, where does this kind of faith come from? This kind of faith comes from recognizing that God is good, that God is more powerful than your circumstances, that God's promises overcome the despair that you're in, because God's promises are deliverance from the grave. Ultimately, God's promise is resurrection from the dead. Everything else in this life, the carnal mind, the world that's under the curse, is all running to the grave. It is all going to death. The only thing that can save you, the only thing that can give you hope, the only thing that can keep your spirits up are God's promises, not your circumstances. Turn once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What about the loss of children, Paul? What about cancer, Paul? What about increasing tyranny, Paul? What about persecution for righteousness' sake, Paul? The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared. The glory that shall be revealed is beyond your comprehension and experience. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, death, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only this, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the spiritually minded ones, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Brothers and sisters, listen. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Even though it is not so with my house, even though my sons have been taken from me, even though everything I see is not the way I wanted it to be, hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we don't see it, then we wait for it eagerly. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Brothers and sisters, it is God's promises and the hope of the gospel that enables you to persevere. And that hope of the gospel is that Christ is coming. Christ will return and receive you to himself. That is where our hope needs to be fixed. That is where your eyes need to look. And that is all of our salvation and all of our desire. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel and the hope of the gospel, that you are good. And you show us your goodness through the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that with him you freely give us all things. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon heaven and the right hand of your throne where our Lord Jesus sits making intercession for us. And we pray that you would make us spiritually minded, that we might walk in peace and joy and righteousness all our days. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.